as a teacher and a preacher, I don't have much flexibility in what I get to say to you on a Sunday morning. The fact is, I get to spend my time studying the text so that I grasp what it's saying, and then all I get to do is come here on a Sunday and tell you what it says. Now, I have lots of flexibility in maybe how I present it or you know, illustrations that I use, that kind of thing. But I have zero flexibility in telling you what the text says. I don't get to change it. There are some things that I wish I could change. Like, this is awkward, right? There are things in the Bible that, frankly, go contrary to our culture today, just like things have been in the countercultural throughout church history. 1,000 years ago, they were struggling with issues that maybe we don't struggle with today, and the Bible had some things to say that they didn't like. Those are different things today, but there are still things that our culture doesn't appreciate or that we don't like. So I must simply tell you what the scriptures say. And the fact is, sometimes the Bible says things about how we spend our money that make us uncomfortable. Or the Bible has something to say about how we live our lives as single men and women or as married men and women or what even is marriage that maybe our culture doesn't particularly appreciate. Fact is, though, God is God. The great news is that while I don't have freedom to come here and make the Bible easier for us to swallow, I don't have to defend God. That's a remarkable thing to me. I do not have to get up here, no matter how difficult Scripture can be, I do not have to get up here on a Sunday morning and defend God. I simply tell you what God says. Now, it's because God is a big God, right? You know what they say? You know what's the best way to defend a lion? You open his cage and let him out. Take care of himself, no matter who messes with him. Lions are fearsome. So all I have to do is open the cage, so to speak, to Scripture and allow God to speak. So I don't have that kind of flexibility. To think that we do, that we can change Scripture so that it is more palatable to us, is to forget who is God and who is a mere creature. So let us not forget that today as we look at our text this morning. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As we look at it, we must remember that he is God and we are not. We must remember that God is infinitely more wise than we are, that he is good and kind, and all that he does, including what he has to say about our corporate worship. So we're in 1 Corinthians, and we've been working our way through this letter. Paul wrote it to the church in the city of Corinth back in the 60s, not 1960s, the 60s, addressing a number of issues, both that he received from them in a letter, but also reports that he heard from some unknown person named Chloe. Her people had some reporting about issues there. And so Paul has been dealing with the issue of public worship for the last few chapters, and about what is appropriate and inappropriate in the Sunday morning worship assembly. So we're in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, in each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Paul says, when you come together. Now he means that when they come together corporately or as a body for worship. Assembling together is more than just showing up on a Sunday morning, right? It's more than just sitting in a pew for an hour and a half-ish, singing some songs and listening to someone get up and talk and hearing scripture. It's more than just attending a facility, a building with some other people. To be a part of the assembly is to participate in the life of the church. It's not like going to the movies on a Friday night where you just kind of go to hang out with your friends and then you're done. It's like a thing that you do. That's not what being part of the assembly is. It's actively participating in the life of the church. This is why it's important for us to commit to being a part of the church, right? If you're not a member and you're a regular part of this church, you need to become a member. Because when you become a member, you are committing yourself to the church, but also the church is committing itself to you as an individual. We want to be in this community together in a formal way through this kind of commitment. So the act of assembling is what it means to be the assembly. The word church simply means assembly, right? We've talked about that a number of times. Assembling together is what the assembly does. You can't be the assembly without assembling. Does it make sense? Right? It's like saying you had a meeting at work on Tuesday and you weren't there. Well, in what sense did you meet? If you don't meet, you don't have a meeting. Look, if your understanding of what it means to be counted among the people of God doesn't include being part of a local assembly, then perhaps you don't actually understand what it means to be counted among the people of God. Because God is bringing people into his church, into his assembly. Now, since chapter 11, Paul has been addressing issues related to corporate worship, whether that's writing about culturally appropriate expressions of masculinity or femininity, as we saw, or it's writing about speaking in tongues or prophecy, as we've seen in recent weeks. Paul is addressing what corporate worship is supposed to look like. He's now wrapping up the issue of corporate worship. He's spent some time even talking about spiritual gifts. So he writes, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Well, the church in Corinth was 50 to 80 people. What I mean is that each one of those 50 to 80 people showed up with a hymn to sing, and then a lesson, and then a prayer. I mean, can you imagine that church bulletin? Service starts about 10:30 on a Sunday morning and ends around noon on Thursday. I mean, that's impossible. That's not what he means. What he means is when you show up for worship, various people have various contributions to make to the time together according to their giftedness. I get to be behind a microphone, but I promise you, I don't get to be behind that microphone. Nobody asks JT to sing, right? JT's not the one bringing a song or a hymn to sing. Instead, we serve according to our giftedness. So as part of their regular worship service together, these are some of the things that they do regularly. Now, he doesn't mention other things like prayer and offering and those kinds of things because they weren't having problems with those kinds of things. They were struggling with things like speaking in tongues and prophesying in the church, and so he goes after those issues and he brings correction where they need to be corrected. So he only mentions the things they were struggling with. But then he gets to his main point, and it's the point he's been making throughout this entire section on what it means to come together corporately to worship God. He says, let all things be done for building up. That is the primary goal of what they should be doing when they gather together. The goal in their activities that make up their Sunday morning worship is the mutual building up of the body. That is a focus on what is good for others, not necessarily what is good for me. He says throughout the chapter, chapter 14, verse 3, he says, the one who prophesies builds up the church. Verse 5, he says, to interpret tongues. Why? So that the church may be built up. Verse 12, strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 26, let all things be done for building up. When we come together on a Sunday morning, what ought our goal be? Building up the church. Everything we do needs to be evaluated based on this. What builds up the church the way God wants his church built up? The purpose of singing a hymn on a Sunday morning or a more contemporary song is building up the church. The purpose, he says, of teaching a lesson is building up the church. The purpose of speaking in tongues is building up the church. The purpose of prophesying or interpreting tongues is what? Building up the church. If that's not the goal, you're doing it wrong. That's his point to the Corinthians. The purpose of serving the church in some way is not about making you look good in the eyes of others. If it is, you're doing it wrong. That doesn't mean you stop serving. That means you stop serving yourself and start serving God and his church. Serve in the right way. Now, then he moves on to some practical examples of how this works itself out, how some of the spiritual gifts are to be used in the assembly. He writes, if any speak in a tongue. Now, we've got to remember what speaking in tongues really is. A tongue is unintelligible speech that is directed to God. Often we look at Acts 2, we see Peter preaching, and, you know, hey, that's what speaking in tongues is. Those were known languages. People understood them. Yeah, they understood Peter without an interpreter. Whatever's taking place here in Corinth and the speaking of tongues, they need an interpreter. If it was the same thing that was on Pentecost, they wouldn't need an interpreter. biblical speech, speech that we don't automatically or naturally understand, but it's speech that's directed to God. Nowhere does Paul write about speaking in tongues as a way to communicate to other people. It is always about communicating to God, whether it's a word of praise to God or a prayer spoken to God. So Paul says, let there be two speaking in tongues, at most three. The idea of an entire church, some of you have been in churches like this, the idea of an entire church speaking in tongues at the same time is completely contrary to what Paul says the way to do it is, that is right. Two, at the most, three. And each person must be interpreted. Somebody must, whether it's that person himself or herself or someone else, each person, when they speak in tongues, that person's tongues must be interpreted. Otherwise, he said, if there is no one present who can interpret what is being said in tongues, the one speaking in tongues must be silent. Zip it. You have no right to speak in the assembly, he says. That sounds kind of harsh. But it's the apostle talking. God doesn't want something unintelligible being said in his service. And so the reason is simple. The church cannot be built up by someone speaking in an unknown tongue because the people don't understand it. Intelligibility is necessary. Next, he says, let two or three prophets speak. Again, this is the idea. Two can speak, at most three. What he doesn't want are, 100 people lined up to share what's on their mind, because eventually you're going to invite people to share their own opinions, and that gets beyond what prophecy is. Now, again, we have to understand what is prophecy. Prophecy in the New Testament is not the equivalent of prophecy in the Old Testament. They are different. There's a significant difference to them. Prophecy in the Old Testament was infallible. That is, it was without error. When a prophet spoke for the Lord, what he said was 100% true. And if it were not 100% true, bad things happen. If a prophet said such and such a thing is going to happen and it doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. You know what happens to false prophets? They were to be killed. That's not the kind of prophecy we see in the New Testament. In the New Testament, a prophecy must be evaluated. Paul says it must be weighed. That's what it means. It must be evaluated. So in the New Testament, if a prophecy turns out to be true, it must be accepted. But if it turns out to not be true, the prophecy must be rejected. Not the prophet must be rejected. In the Old Testament, if he was wrong, you rejected a prophet. In a big way, you kill him, right? You stone him to death. In the New Testament, if a prophet's wrong, you simply reject what he says in that instant. This instance, you're wrong, and this is not a word from the Lord. So, the New Testament prophet is not the equivalent of the Old Testament prophet. Is there a New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament prophet? Yes. The apostles. The Old Testament prophet spoke the very words of the Lord. The New Testament apostles speak the very words of the Lord. In fact, it was so authoritative. Paul writes a letter in the New Testament to a man named Philemon who was having an issue. He had a slave who ran away. Paul wants him to release his slaves. Like, you shouldn't be owning people. You need to release this man. That's a legal issue. That's how the Roman economy was set up. And yet Paul says, as an apostle of the Lord, since you are a follower of Jesus, I have the authority as an apostle to tell you what to do with your finances. I can tell you to release the slave. Now, as an aside, Paul doesn't act like that. He's not one to go around throwing around his weight. And so he says, look, Philemon, I want you to do the right thing. I want you to choose to do the right thing by releasing your slave and giving him his freedom. So the New Testament equivalent to an Old Testament prophet is an apostle. Just as the Old Testament prophet spoke the very words of God, so the New Testament apostles speak the very word of God. Now keep in mind what's going on here with this prophecy stuff in the New Covenant era. In the Old Covenant, only the Holy Spirit would only come upon certain people at certain times, right? You read the stories of Samson. Sometimes the Holy Spirit would come upon Samson, and he was empowered to do amazing things, and then the Spirit left him until the next time Samson needed to do something. Jeremiah comes along. He's a prophet, Old Testament prophet, and he has a word from the Lord. God is promising a new covenant, a new arrangement for how he's going to interact with his people. And in this new covenant era, he promises that all members of the covenant will know the Lord. There won't be any need to say to a fellow believer, hey, you need to know the Lord. Why? Because they already know him. He doesn't say that in the new covenant all may or all can know the Lord. It's that all will know the Lord. This is why Paul tells the Corinthians that they should each desire to have the gift of prophecy. Again, prophecy is God gives you a revelation. It could be in a variety of areas, and you speak that revelation to other people. It could be insight, understanding, or something to that effect. fact is, God can and does speak to his people, all of his people. Now, he speaks to some more powerfully than he speaks to others. That is why we have the gift of prophecy. But that's also why Paul can say, look, you should pursue the gift of prophecy. Ask God for it. Ask for a greater ability to hear from the Lord so that you can speak his truth to other people and build up his people. Now, there's some instructions that he gives for how to do this in the worship assembly. We have to restrict our comments this morning to the worship assembly. Paul is talking about when they gather together as the whole church for worship. He says, if someone is prophesying, speaking a revelation God gave him, and another receives a revelation, the first one needs to be silent so that the other can talk. In other words, one person should not dominate this conversation. They can each prophesy one by one, he says, so that all may learn and be encouraged, that the entire church can be built up. In other words, prophesy in turn. Then he says that the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. What that means is a prophet who is actively in the act of prophesying remains in complete control of himself. When a prophet was prophesying, he was not out of control. He was not in an ecstatic emotional state, completely unaware of what was going on around him. If he were, then Paul's instruction to be silent wouldn't make any sense. A guy is oblivious to everything going on. Why? Tell him to be silent. He wouldn't know that someone else is like, hey, God just told me something. I need to share it. So the prophet remained in control of himself at all times. The spirit of a prophet is under the control, the direct control of the prophet himself. Now the reason for this instruction, he says, is God is a God of peace, not a God of confusion. The goal of corporate worship is not that we would be as wild and as crazy as we could be. It's that all would be built up. Now next, Paul moves on to some of the most popular verses in the Bible. He says that the practice in all the churches of the saints is that the women should be silent. Now notice the scope. All the churches of the saints. In other words, this means that the widespread practice, the universal practice in the first century is that women didn't speak in the assembly. Well, what does that mean? We're going to have to examine that here in a moment. What we also understand is whatever Paul means about women being silent in the churches, he is not addressing an issue that is unique to the church in Corinth. It's not that they had a particular problem, and so he says, in Corinth, the women should be silent. He said, look, this is the universal practice of God's churches all across the known world, wherever churches are. This is how they function. Now, what does it mean the women must be silent? You might recall back in chapter 11, when we dealt with the issue of praying and prophesying in church, that he said both men and women pray and prophesy in the assembly. And yet here in chapter 14, he's saying the women should be silent. What does this mean? Well, that chapter he said when they pray and prophesy, you would call it, but that was we talked about culturally appropriate expressions of masculinity and femininity. In other words, men need to look like men, women need to look like women, especially when they're in church praying and prophesying together. Here he says women should keep silent. Well, keep in mind, he's already told two other people to be silent, right? The one who's speaking in tongues and discovers there's no one to interpret his tongues, you need to be silent. He also says when you're a prophet and you're prophesying and someone else needs to prophesy, you need to be silent. So whatever we say about the women being silent in the church, whatever that might say about the woman, it must also apply to those speaking in tongues and to those prophesying. So what are we talking about here? Well, when he tells the first two, the prophet or the one speaking in tongues, to be silent, he's not making a statement about the one speaking in tongues or about the one who's prophesying. He's not indicating that there's something wrong with them. The one speaking in tongues is inadequate or not educated or, you know, of lower quality, of lower value. There's nothing whatsoever to do with it. He's saying, here is how God wants to structure and organize his worship. This is God's party. We are here to celebrate him. Here's what God wants. God wants when someone is speaking in tongues and there's no one to interpret, God wants the one speaking in tongues to be silent. He says when someone is prophesying and they're starting to go on too long and someone else is like, hey, I got something too, God wants that first person to be silent so that the next could speak. So whatever we say about the woman being silent, we must also say about those two. Again, there's nothing insufficient or deficient in the one who is speaking. Context is king. In order to understand Scripture, we have to understand context. So he says, two or three prophets may speak, either men or women. If another receives a revelation, the first must stop talking so the other can share. When the prophecies have been shared, Paul says, the others must weigh what is said. That is, the others must evaluate whether this is truly from God or not. Remember, prophecy in the New Testament is not infallible. We are sinful humans, and we get it wrong sometimes. So he said that must be evaluated. Is this actually from the Lord? It is in the context of weighing what is prophesied that Paul says the women must be silent. Now, since they can offer prayers, and since they can prophesy, and since they can speak in tongues, it is clear that this prohibition to silence is not an absolute prohibition any more than, you know, if you get up speaking in tongues and somebody is not there to interpret, you can never again talk. That's not what he means by silence. In this area, in this very narrow scope of weighing the importance or the truthfulness of the prophecy, he says that women must be silent. So he tells them to evaluate what is prophesied. He gives a few more instructions, and then he's actually returning to that issue. Again, this is not a statement about ability or about importance or value. It's not saying that women aren't at the level. It's no statement whatsoever about the women. Unfortunately, there are some ignorant individuals in this world who use this verse to, in their narrow-mindedness, to have a low understanding of women and their value, and it's... So whatever we say about women, we must also say about prophets and those who speak in tongues who are told to be silent. Now, some background here is Paul wrote a number of letters. He wrote a couple letters to a young pastor named Timothy. In his first letter to Timothy, he told Timothy that the practice in all the churches is that he didn't allow women to teach men. Now, it has to apply to Sunday mornings. Because in Scripture, we have lots of women teaching lots of men. Not in the context of a worship service, but we have Priscilla and Aquila. Not Aquila and his wife Priscilla, but Priscilla, the prominent one, and his wife Aquila, who teach, I believe it was Apollos, the way of God more accurately. They helped train him in his role as a pastor. Now, it's very interesting, the reason he gives Timothy for this instruction. Doesn't say anything about the women, but this is what he bases that instruction on. Men must be the ones who are teaching, and only qualified men, for this reason. God created men first. That is not a statement about the value of either a man or a woman. As you know from the story in Genesis, God created Adam, and after he created Adam, and Adam was alive for a while, then he created Eve. Paul says, because of the order, there was a certain order in the church. Paul bases his instructions not on the merits or demerits of being a male or being a female, but entirely because man was created and then woman was created. So we've got to keep that in mind. Now, in the garden, if you recall the story, we went through the book of Genesis together a couple years ago. If you recall the story, God creates Adam, puts him in the garden. It's just Adam and the animals. There's no other human being at this point. God gives Adam some instructions. Adam, you can eat from any tree you want except one, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, if you eat from that tree, you will die. Then he creates Eve. God never speaks these words to Eve. He never says, Eve, you weren't here, but here's what I told Adam. And then Adam, or it was Adam's responsibility to teach Eve. In fact, we know from the story of the fall what happens. Eve says, hey, God gave it to the serpent. God gave us this rule. We can't eat from the tree or touch it, or we'll die. Where'd she get that idea? She wasn't there, so where did she get the idea that you can't touch it? From Adam. Adam didn't teach her correctly. Eve was deceived. She ate from the fruit. She gave it to Adam, who willingly rebelled against God and ate the fruit that he knew better to not eat. So why is this? It was Adam's responsibility to teach his wife. Why? It's because Adam was created to be a protector. That's how, many of you I've married many of you, and we've gone through premarital counseling together. We've talked about this. Even when we went through Genesis, we talked about this. God created Adam to be a protector of the world. Adam was to protect the planet from danger, including the danger of false teaching about God. Now, we often think of danger as physical danger, but there is a great spiritual danger of getting God wrong. If we don't understand God correctly, we can do a lot of things the wrong way, and that puts us in far greater danger than some buffalo willing ready to plow us over, right? So Adam was created to be a protector, and he failed in his responsibility to protect his wife from error. Many of you have been through the Love and Respect series, Emerson Eggerich's material. Pastor Dave teaches it. It's great, great stuff. You might recall this illustration that he gives. He says that on a sinking ship, when the captain tells the men it's women and children first, no man argues. No, Now, they certainly got modeled. The lifeboats are big enough. I don't want to die. But no man argues. Of course it's women and children first. Because no matter who you are, what kind of man you are, if there's something inherent that we understand, we must be protecting those who need protection. Now, I also want to add, guys, sometimes that is yourself. We need to protect ourselves, too, which means by protecting ourselves, we're also protecting our wives and families and our communities. And so there are dangers out there, particularly those dangers on the internet where you want to click on things. You all have to click on protect yourself and your families and your community by avoiding that. So, of course, men on a sinking ship understand it's women and children first. God created us this way. The responsibility for protecting others is given to men. This doesn't mean a woman can't protect. I mean, mess with a woman's child and see how fierce a woman can be, right? It's not that women can't protect. It's that the responsibility for protecting this world was given to men. That's God's decision. I don't have to explain it. Ask him. That's the way God created us. God made us this way. He gave us the responsibility for protecting the world. And so real manliness, you ought to know what real masculinity looks like? It looks a lot like a man protecting others. When you look at all the bad stuff that happens in this world, overwhelmingly, who does it? Who starts wars? It's men. Who are responsible for most of the violence in the world? It's men. For years, psychologists didn't think women could be psychopaths. Because all the psychopaths were what? Guess what? Men. Men are to be protectors. We get it wrong frequently, and that's where everything falls apart. But men are created by God to be a protector. So in the illustration of the people on a boat, when the captain says it's women or children first, if there's a husband and wife and a child, the man tells his wife, you need to get in the boat with our kid. She may protest a little bit, but like, no, really, I'll find a way. She's going to follow his leadership, or as Paul says in the text, she will be in submission to him. She will follow his leadership by taking her child and jumping in the boat, trusting that he's going to find a way to be rescued as well. But it's women and children first. We all get that. As we saw with spiritual gifts, spiritual gifts. We all have different spiritual gifts. Like, I get to use mine publicly in a very, very public way each week or most weeks. That doesn't mean the people who come in here and vacuum the floors or the people who serve in the nursery that we don't see so much. It doesn't mean that there's a difference in value or a difference of importance or that JT's more capable so he gets to preach. And no, it's actually probably the ladies who are changing diapers who are more capable. That's a tough job. It's not a statement of value. It is a statement of different responsibilities. As God assigns spiritual gifts differently to each believer, that is a different responsibility assigned to them. I'm not responsible for how the music sounds on Sunday morning. I can be. I'm not qualified. Trust me, if I were in charge, you wouldn't be here. It'd be awful. But I am responsible for the gift he has given to me, and that's why I spent time praying and studying and seeking God through his word. So, one of the responsibilities given to man is protecting this world, and that includes protection from falsehood. The weighing of prophecy, the evaluating of prophecy, is really an issue of protection. It is a determining of truth and error. Error is dangerous, and so men must protect the world from error. More specifically, as we see, particularly in Paul's description of elders and the qualification for elders in his letter to Titus, that responsibility is given to the elders of the church. So let's keep in mind what Paul is saying. When they gather together for worship, they must speak in tongues in an orderly way. They must prophesy in an orderly way. And they must evaluate prophecies in an orderly way, the way God intends. But then Paul really challenges them. And not just on these issues. He challenges them about everything he has written to them up to this point in the letter. Look what he says. Was it from you that the word of God came? In other words, are you, this small little church in Corinth, are you the source of truth in this world? Do you get to determine how things are supposed to be? No. Well, what else he says? He's like, are you the only ones it has reached? In other words, are you the center of the world? Is everything that God is doing in this world all for you and only you? You're the center of everything. No, you're not that important, Corinth. Well, flip back to me at the beginning of the letter, all the way back to chapter 1. Remember how Paul began this letter in chapter 1, verse 2? He writes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, so he's writing to a specific group of people, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place, all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. See, the people in Corinth, they love to puff themselves up. They love to think that they were the center of everything. He's reminding them all the way back in the beginning of the letter, you aren't the center of everything. You are not the most important people in the world. God is the most important person in the world, and what God is doing through his people is important. That doesn't mean you as a local body is the most important thing there is. So Paul is correcting them by reminding them that a life that honors God is a life that puts others first. We don't like that. That is contrary to our culture, right? Everything our culture tells us that we are most important. It's your life. You live it the way you want to live it. That's what's important. But notice Paul gives him a stern warning. He says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet, like he hears from God, or that he's spiritual, that is, if anyone thinks he is truly led by God, what does he say? He must acknowledge that Paul's instructions are from the Lord. He's an apostle. He's writing scripture. I mean, this letter that they're reading is scripture. It's holy scripture. It's in the Bible now. It is God's word to the people in Corinth. They must acknowledge that Paul's instructions are commands of the Lord. Paul's an apostle. Apostles are the equivalent of Old Testament prophets. They are speaking, in this case, writing the very words of God. He says, if anyone refuses to recognize this, he or she will not be recognized. So he finishes by telling them to earnestly desire to prophesy and then to not forbid speaking in tongues. Now, he says this last part because of their propensity to overreact to things. Like, look, God told you how to do it right. It doesn't mean you should not do it. So don't forbid this. But then he says, all things in the gathered assembly should be done decently and in order. And what is that purpose? For the building up of the church. So what is God saying to us today through this difficult text? What's this? A Sunday morning worship time is not about you. It's not about me. Now, I know that's kind of obvious, right? Captain Obvious here. I get that. But think of how many times churches forget this very simple point. Some of you remember what has been called the so-called worship wars, right? As culture changes over time, music styles change. Well, as culture started really changing, particularly in the area of music, churches began to wonder, hey, we've been playing organs and singing these dusty old hymns for a very long time. Maybe we could bring in some different instruments, like drum kit, or maybe some, you know, keyboards, and not just the organ, and maybe electric guitar. We laugh because this seems so obvious to us. But there are many who forgot this, who forgot that it's not about them. Right? There are those who thought that the only way you could truly worship God was with organ and old hymns. And my old hymns, I really mean Fanny J. Crosby hymns. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I actually, before we started New City Church in the days leading up to it, I actually had a man who approached me and said, he knew what our worship was going to be like, the music, instruments, and such. He said, what you do on Sunday mornings isn't going to be worship. You cannot worship God without an organ. I looked at him like, you know, the organ wasn't invented in the first century, so did the apostles not worship? Because they didn't have the big pipes, right? Of course, he didn't have an answer for that. But there's also the flip side. There were those who were like, yeah, let's just get rid of the old and just move wholesale into the new, completely forgetting that there was an entire section of the church that really liked the organ. Now, those people are very few and far between today. But 30 years ago, there were still a large section of churches that still valued that. So instead of blending and trying to find a middle ground that reached out to the broader culture, they said, no, what is most important in our worship is what I want, my music, my style. See, our goal for what we do on Sunday mornings is not what builds me up. It's what builds up the body of Christ. It's not that we sing the songs JT finds, you know, most enjoyable, or even that Eric finds most enjoyable, is that we try to pick songs that build up the body of Christ. Maybe you haven't noticed this yet, but all of our songs tend to be about God. Trust me, if you've been to some other places, you got to know that what passes as worship music isn't always about God. Seems radical, I know. I'm not saying we do everything right here. Don't hear that. I'm not trying to be proud or arrogant. I do think we get some things right. We try very hard to make sure we have music, worship music, lyrics that build up the body of Christ. Look, preaching on a Sunday morning isn't about showing you how funny I can be. It usually is the other way, but you laugh at that. Preaching is not to show you how clever I can be or look how smart JT is. He has all his insight. That's not it at all. Preaching God's word is about building up the body of Christ. That's it. It's not about anyone who up here, whether it's me or Dan or some others who get up here and preach. It's not about us. It's about whether or not God builds up his body through us, through the preaching of his word, through singing of songs, through the prayers. Preaching God's word is done to build up his church. So the real question here is, how does this happen? How do we actually do this stuff so that the intended result happens? The body of Christ, the church, is built up. You know, yesterday was my 22nd anniversary. Technically, it was my 21st, because the first year was the marriage, and then it was the first anniversary. But we all know, we've been married 22 years. I can stand up here for hours, and I can stand up here for hours and tell you how amazing my wife is. She's incredible. At my best, I don't deserve that woman. And at her worst, she doesn't deserve me. I can do that, and there's value in it, but that wouldn't actually build up the body of Christ. Why? I can tell you on and on how incredible she is. Some of you might think, oh, how sweet. He's saying all these nice things about his wife. But the smarter ones are like, oh, how nice. His wife really is amazing, right? But that wouldn't build up the body of Christ. What will build up the church? The answer to that question is the thing that we must evaluate everything we do. Every element of what we do as a church must be evaluated by this single criterion. Whether praying or prophesying or preaching or communion, greeting one another on a Sunday morning, singing songs, whatever we do on a Sunday morning, we ask this question, does this build up the church, or as they say, or not, right? Does it build up or not? Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's a great question. That's how we decide things at the elders' meetings, right? Does this do this or not? You mean you click it, click like? Okay, now I'm embarrassed. What was central to everything Paul did in Corinth? He's already told us in the letter. What was central to everything he did for the year and a half he was in Corinth and everything he's been writing in this letter so far? What is central? Well, it was a decision he had made when he first got to Corinth. He said, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The reason that getting up here and telling you how amazing my wife is that doing that will not actually build up the church, because there's only one person who can build his church, and he's the one who promised that he would build his church. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything we do is designed to express that truth to you. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. It's great to get up here and talk about all kinds of things, but if it doesn't point people to Jesus, it's not going to actually build us up as the church. It may have other benefits. Those benefits may be worthy benefits, but if it doesn't build up the church, then we can't do it in the Sunday morning gathered assembly, because God is the one who determines what we do and how we do it. This is why intelligibility is so important in our spiritual gifts, right? If someone doesn't know what is being prayed in tongues, that doesn't build up the body of Christ. Why? Because that unknown language isn't pointing that person to Jesus and then crucified. That's it. This is why we have to be particular about the songs we sing. Look, there are great songs out there. There are great love songs, for example. We should value great love songs. Married love is an amazing thing. It's designed to point people to Christ and the church. This thing called marriage is wonderful. We should love love songs. That doesn't mean we should sing Sunday morning. There are songs that are about justice. We should be all about justice. There are songs about beauty and truth. We should value those. It doesn't mean that song would be appropriate in our worship time. Listen all you want to those songs. It's great. You should listen to songs that point us to true things about justice, about beauty, about truth. But keep in mind, we're talking about the Sunday morning gathered assembly. We meet for about 90-ish minutes on a Sunday morning, right? How many minutes there are in a week? 10,080. If we spend 90 of them worshiping together corporately, that means you have approximately 9,990 minutes to listen to whatever music you want to listen to. Go listen to that kind of music. It's great. That doesn't mean we have time for it, but it also doesn't mean that it is something that's actually going to point us to God and Jesus and be crucified. So it's 90 versus 9,990. Because we have to understand that the church, the assembly, is about something far bigger. The church is about the glory of God in the face of Christ. The right way to respond to God's instructions about how he wants to be worshipped is to be humbly thankful, first of all, that we're even allowed to worship him. God does not have to accept our worship. At best, our worship is deeply flawed. How many times do we come in here and we sing a song and we're in the second verse before we realize what we just sang? Right? How? About every every Sunday my mind wanders. I start thinking about the sermon or children's story. Like, when do I go up? Which is our next? You know, my mind wanders. That's imperfect. But because of God and his grace through Jesus, even our flawed worship is acceptable to him. So we must first be humble about the fact that we are even allowed to worship God. So as we worship him, though, we are asking and seeking to build up the body for his glory. But that means also we must not think of church as a destination. We all use this language, right? Go to church on Sunday. No, church is not a destination. Church is an identification. We are the church. We meet in a building, and somehow in history, the building came to be known as a church, but this is not a church building. It's a building owned by a church. This is a building where the church meets. The church is what we do. It's the assembly. We are the assembly. If we treat church like a mere destination, then it gets included on our list of places to go each week. I go to church. I go grocery shopping. I go to the movie theater. Take my wife out for lunch on Friday afternoon. Those are destinations. Some weeks I may do some of them more than others, and some weeks I might not have time to do any of them, right? Church is just optional. It's just a destination. I don't have time to go to church this week. It's not a destination. It is an identification. Because we are the church, because we gather together in the Lord's presence, we exist for the church, because that's how the church is made up. That means a worship service is not about you and meeting your needs. That's a hard one. I know it's not popular. It cuts against the grain of our culture where, hey, everything's about me and what I want and what I, you know, I mean, I put money in offering plate. I ought to have some influencer out here and get the right good music or, you know, better preacher or whatever it is. Church growth experts would blow a gasket to hear me say that church isn't about you. Look, we come together to worship. What part of that would make us think it's about me? But probably if you're worshiping me, or if you're worshiping yourself, you're doing it wrong. You are worshiping something far, far less adequate than the great God we serve. Now, what this means is we might need to get serious about our commitment to serving God through his church. That could be by identifying with Christ and his people through baptism or joining as a member. It certainly means you must be serious about your involvement in the life of the church. And I don't just mean Sunday morning. You need to be committed to being there on Sunday mornings. But it's not just about Sunday mornings. It's about being involved in the life of the church. It includes regular attendance, but it also includes involvement as you spend time with God's people. So Paul is reminding us that we must value the things God values, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you serve in the nursery or in a more visible way, whether the music we sing is your favorite style or not. Right? It's not about you. It's about Jesus and his glory. Being the church is about proclaiming who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's about pointing people to him. We do that in a variety of ways, but it's always about pointing people to Jesus. Part of the way we do that is by worshiping God the way God wants us to worship him. Now, we have lots of flexibility, right? Order of service, different elements that we could bring in. There's lots of flexibility in what we do. But everything we do must meet the criterion that it points people to Jesus. We can have someone get up and paint a beautiful picture on a Sunday morning, and that'd be fine, provided that doing so points people to Jesus. You want to look at beautiful pictures, go to the art museum on Tuesday. It'd be great. Doesn't mean that we're going to look at pictures like that on a Sunday morning. We only have 90 minutes together. So whether it's an area of flexibility or an area of inflexibility, we must agree with the apostle, and we must make the same determination he has made. We will know nothing among us except this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So let's embrace whatever helps us proclaim who God is and what he's done, and let's do so that we may be more effective. So let us never be so locked into how we do church. We do this worship time so that we cannot change in order to build up the body. And let's make sure that everything we do points one another to Jesus and him crucified. That is, after all, why we even exist.